What's the worst that could happen? It's a question that many of us, most of us perhaps, weigh up in our minds at various times in our lives, if we're lucky enough to have the time to prepare for chaos or disaster. For some, the inevitable happens, and it turns out to be their imagined worst. That's what was going on for Hannah. And some 28 generations later, if you're going by Matthew's genealogical count, it's what was at least threatening to go on or to happen for Jesus' disciples as well. Let's start with Hannah. I imagine that when she married Elkanah, she had visions of a quiver full of children, most of them boys. After all, that's what the patriarchal culture she inhabited valued. It was considered deeply shameful to be barren, as though it were a mark of divine punishment. I recently learned from Carla Grosch-Miller that women of Old Testament Hannah's time were expected to bear at least 5 children to replace themselves. Now, not that it in any way justifies women today earning only 78% of what men do for doing the same job. It at least shows that we've progressed. But as if it wasn't bad enough that Hannah couldn't conceive, she had to share space with Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, who, we're told, used to provoke her severely, to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah used to provoke Hannah. So Hannah wept and wouldn't eat. Apparently trying to console, Elkanah said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why don't you eat? Why is your heart so sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Now, some of you have withstood the profound grief of childlessness, so you might be able to relate to how that question sounds. For others of us, the closest experience we might relate to might be the loss of a dearly loved family member, only to have someone say something like, "Surely best to count your blessings just now rather than focus on your loss." We just don't know whether Elkanah was being sympathetic or dismissive of his wife's grief. Maybe she never did either. But I'm pretty sure that his inelegant response only added to it. The worst thing imaginable was happening to Hannah, and she felt powerless to control the overwhelming chaos and loss that her life represented. As a brief aside, it's worth noting that the story about one of Israel's greatest ever judges, the book is entitled 1 Samuel, remember, it opens with a narrative about the shattering grief that preceded and gave rise to his life. Doesn't it just seem like God has a practice of bringing something incredibly life-giving and positive out of situations that seemed like the absolute worst? So back to the main character of today's story. Reflecting very common human responses to grief, Hannah exhibits what many of us have felt at points when the worst thing that could happen has actually befallen us. First, there's the profound anguish, the kind of tortured pain that threatens to consume a person. It's eating her alive and making her starve herself so that her physical pain might somehow mitigate against the emotional and spiritual pain. There's anger, which gets expressed both in her response to Eli, who was a rather clueless priest, and was surely acted out toward Peninnah and Elkanah in various ways that we're not told about. But most poignantly of all, her grief drives her to that place where some of us go when we're desperate. She bargains with God. So intense is her grief that she strikes an inverse, hard bargain. One that promises or offers to give up or pay not just what is most precious in her own life, but also consumes, or maybe more charitably envelops, the whole life of the son she so desperately wants. She pledges the child as a Nazarite until the day of his death. The NRSV says, "He shall neither drink wine nor intoxicants, and no razor shall touch his head." Now, we have many lovers of the fermented grape and other intoxicants here this morning. And I notice that just about all of you have pretty neatly trimmed hair, even those of you who wear hair on your face. I hardly need to plead the case that this was a desperate woman. But more than being a woman of desolation, Hannah was a woman of faith and hope. Year after year, we're told, she brought her request to God and pleaded with the Lord to answer. She did not waver in her desire year after year. And when at long last she experienced the granting of her request, she remained equally faithful in fulfilling the promise she had made. She's like the persistent widow that Jesus referred to in Luke's gospel, who kept going to a judge who, we're told, neither feared God nor had respect for people. For a while, that judge refused to hear the widow's case, but eventually he relented and gave her justice. Because, he reasoned, otherwise, quote, she may wear me out by continually coming to me. The parable concludes with Jesus encouraging the disciples to keep praying and to not lose heart. He says, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night?" Of course, woven into the texture of Hannah's story and any faithful theological reflection upon it is the implicit question of whether it's appropriate to assume, if we don't get what we ask for year after year, that God either doesn't hear us or doesn't care about us or our request. Today, there are countless people praying daily for lasting peace finally to be won in the Holy Land, even as rockets are fired from Gaza into Israel, and Israel is retaliating with brutal air force of its own and appears to be gearing up for a full-scale ground invasion. People have been praying for peace and security in the Middle East since before the Bible was written. May their prayers of faith and hope continue. In fact, it's more or less what Jesus' disciples were hoping and praying for as they walked out of the temple in the scene we heard described in our gospel lesson. One of the disciples was admiring the size of the stones in the buildings surrounding the Jerusalem temple, appreciating not merely the slabs and the architecture that human hands had wrought, but more specifically, appreciating the stones and structures that represented the Jewish people and their faith. The Roman historian Tacitus described the temple complex as a mountain of white marble adorned with gold, a temple of immense wealth. Herod, the great builder, built it to impress the wealthiest and most powerful rulers of the day, and he succeeded. The fact that Herod had probably built the enormous complex as a monument to his own power, and certainly not to the power of God, and that he had built it probably as a lure for further commerce by Jewish pilgrims to Jerusalem, was of secondary importance to those who were deeply hopeful that their Messiah was among them to usher in a triumphal restoration of the Davidic kingdom. To them, the massive temple complex was the home of their God, and it represented their connection to visible power on earth. It may have seemed to them ready-made to accommodate their return to greatness on the world scene. So they were stunned when Jesus warned, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." His words could be read as a reminder not to invest all of our confidence in the powers or structures devised by human thought or effort. Nothing human lasts forever. We don't know exactly when Mark's gospel account was written, but most likely the original audience was already grieving the destruction of that temple, which happened in 70 CE. And these words attributed to Jesus by Mark would then have seemed both prophetic and possibly consoling. Only God's designs endure forever. One of the things that happens when chaos strikes a nation, whether it's a crippling natural disaster or a decimating human-created catastrophe, is that people start thinking apocalyptic thoughts and talking apocalyptic talk. The end seems near, and the final judgment must be at hand. After all, in many ways, there are ultimate things going on. Well, apocalypse was what those early Jewish Christians were thinking and experiencing. Whether Rome's sacking of Jerusalem had already taken place or whether the writing was on the wall, it was the worst thing that could happen. They couldn't imagine anything more dreadful. Mark continues his account by commenting that after Jesus' warning about the stones being thrown down, a few of his disciples asked Jesus a little later in private, "So when's this all going to happen? Can you give us a date or a clue?" Instead of giving them a direct answer, Jesus warns them not to be led astray by the false prophets who will come after him, some of them possibly claiming to speak in Jesus' name or with his authority. He tells his disciples not to be worried about wars or rumors of wars or of earthquakes or famines. These would just be the signs of the beginnings of the end. If we'd have read on in chapter 13, we'd have heard Jesus encourage his disciples to persevere in the face of the coming hardships that each of them would endure. There would be hardships that included being beaten and being made to give accounts for their faith in front of hostile councils, experiences of betrayal by fathers and brothers and mothers and sisters, and more. Jesus encourages them to hold fast through it all, because these are but birthing pangs of the new divine order. In the end will come the blessing. Mark's earliest audiences, who were really suffering under the tyranny of Rome, but were confident in the resurrection power and hopeful for the imminent return of Christ, they would have heard all of these as words of strength and courage. They would have understood that the exhortation was not to give in to the events that were besetting them, or to focus their attention on them as the main object or the point of their story or of their lives, but rather to continue in prayer and faith, because at the end of the day, God is faithful and God's blessing would prevail. What about us? What do the scripture lessons have to say to us today? As we take a few moments to prayerfully reflect on our own lives, on our world, on our faith and experience, I invite you to ask yourself, what's the worst thing that could happen? We're going to watch a series of images from this past week's world news and continue our reflection in prayer and faith.